We're turning this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1, and just the first four verses this morning for our consideration together. 2 Peter and the first chapter and the first four verses. Let us hear the word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And this morning we're going to consider together that phrase in verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, exceeding great and precious promises. Now friends, we're all aware that the new year has begun. The old year has passed. The curtains on 2024 were finally drawn to a close. And what lies in store for us in the future, we know not. But this we are sure of. God has a future for us. He has prepared a way for us. He has given us his word. In his providence, he will lead us. He will guide us. By his faithfulness, we cannot question his will and his ways. He has proved in the past how faithful he is. And we have in his word exceeding great and precious promises. We need these promises as God's people. In these days, we need them because of the uncertainty of the age we live in, of the many things that are happening in our world, which are causing great upset and unrest, and even amongst the unconverted, concern for the future. And so when we come to the Word of God, we find here in Scripture thousands of promises for the Lord's own people. Now, the world makes resolutions, and they like to make resolutions, and then they like to put them on social media to let us know what resolutions they've made. But the Christian should also have resolutions. Can I say it like this? In 2025, we will seek by God's grace to be more devoted to him, to be more dedicated to his cause, to be more diligent in our scripture reading and prayer. But it's all by the grace of God and according to the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, these promises are only for believers. They're not for the general population. The general population can't take these promises to God and say, honor them. And we know that from the context here. We know that Simon Peter was a believer. He was a man of faith. He was a servant. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he was an aged pastor, a senior man in the ministry, and a man who loved the church of Jesus Christ and wrote these two epistles to God's own people. But notice the identity marks that he sets here before we look at the text. Five of them. First of all, they have like precious faith. That's in verse 1. They are equal in honor and privilege. They are all alike in this. Now, they may be from different backgrounds. They may even have different colored skin. But the key thing is this. They are like precious faith. They are foreigners that have been granted privileges as natives of God's kingdom. We were once spiritual foreigners. We were once outside of God's grace and mercy. We were once those who were lost But God has brought us in, and we have this in common, friends, with our brethren in the past and with us here this morning. We have like precious faith. The second thing is this. We have knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. We have knowledge of God. David said he's more knowledgeable than all of those around him. He was speaking there particularly of spiritual knowledge. If we're Christians here this morning, then we know God. That's a privilege. That's a remarkable fact that we can state. Philosophers balk at the idea that we could know true wisdom. They think it's just something to search for but never find. Sadly, false theologians, and I use that word false particularly, claim that there is no knowledge, that you can't truly know God. But Peter knows the opposite, because he knew Jesus Christ. And as he writes here, he speaks about eyewitnesses of his majesty. He saw in Christ's life and ministry and preaching and power the glory of God. He caught a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. How did he come to know God? By revelation in the scriptures, or from Christ. How do we know God? By revelation through the scriptures, by the Spirit. To know God. To know God. I read a book many years ago. It was called Knowing God. It was revolutionary, because I had thought, in my religious state, that I could never know God truly. I could know about him. I could explore something about his nature. But I could never know him. You see, we live in a world full of mysticism, even in churches, who say God is unknowable. Friends, that's a lie. God is knowable. How can we be so sure? Christ tells you in John chapter 17. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17, verse 3. To know God. But it's not just enough to know God. And through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Only those who know Christ can know God. You can't know God except outside of Christ. This idea that I can know this God through religion or through experience or through mysticism is false. We can only know God through Jesus Christ and his atoning work at Calvary. But there's a third thing, and I'm going very quickly here, I know. We are called. We are called. It's one thing to be called as a young child when you're outside playing and you're having great fun and somebody comes to visit and you don't really want to go and see them. And mum or dad comes out and says, come in. That's not the idea here. The word called here is to do with being chosen and appointed unto salvation. The word is found in verse 3, called us. God called us through his word in the gospel. There's a general call to the whole of humanity. Come and be saved. But only those whom God has chosen and appointed unto salvation, they will receive the call, hear the call, believe the call, and obey the call. We're called. In generally, yes. But in specific terms, specifically, call to grace and glory. What a thing to be called of God. To be one who can say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come on to me and rest. Do you know children can hear the voice of Christ through the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day and through reading it on their own? Do you know old people in their nursing homes can hear this message if the Bible is read to them and they're instructed in the things of God? Do you know people in Amazonian rainforests who've never seen a white person? And I don't mean that in a racist term, I just mean compared to them. They've never seen anyone like them outside of themselves. They can hear the voice of God calling in the gospel and see the joy when they receive the scriptures in their own language. When they can read the Bible, a true and faithful translation of the word of God. And they know, and you can hear them through translation, speaking about being called of God. What a thing. There's a fourth thing. We have escaped the corruptions of the world. Sorry, the fourth thing is we have partakers of divine nature. Partakers of divine nature. What a thing. God has planted a spiritual nature in each of our hearts. We're partakers. We're participants. We're not agents. We're not the movers and shakers of this divine nature. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We're not worthy of it. It's a gift. And it's a gift of God. And if we're Christians here this morning, we are those who can say we are partakers or we are participants of this divine nature. God has planted divine principles in our souls. That's why when we became Christians, a lot of things changed over time, particularly in the area of thinking and acting. And our friends, no doubt, I was talking to somebody recently and his drinking buddies. He was a pub goer, of course. That's the culture we come from. And his drinking buddies were appalled that he'd given up the drink for Christ. He was a partaker of divine nature and they didn't understand it. But this is the last thing. And this is sobering. We have escaped, not the world. That's not what Peter says in verse 4, but they escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. The old lustful self has been crucified at Calvary. When we trusted in Christ as our Savior, we were given new principle and an ability to overcome the old self. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To have escaped, not the world, because we're still in it, but the corruptions of it. And friends, Peter, if he was around today, he would say, and it's going to get more corrupt. The corruptions are going to multiply. And you might say, oh, this is a sad message for a first service on the new year. But it's true. And the Bible's very clear that as we go on in time, coming nearer and nearer to Christ's second coming, the corruptions will increase. The delusion will be more widespread. And the wickedness will be more visible. And so that's why, as he writes to the church, his church, the believers, I've used the church there in a general sense, the believers here, he tells them that there are exceeding great and precious promises. You see the context here. At the time that Peter is writing, there's great sorrow and affliction and tribulation and persecution in the churches. And so he writes about the exceeding great and precious promises. Let me give you a very quick explanation of these three great phrases. Exceeding, far beyond what we think. Great, greater than we can imagine. Precious, because they're to be treasured by God's people. These are timeless treasures. They are great because God is great. And what man cannot do, God can do. What is impossible with God, man is possible with God. If we want to live a life of faith and endurance and perseverance to the glory of God, then we can take these promises And we can bring them back to the Lord and say, Lord, as I am one of thine own children, please honor these promises. In our praying, both in our individual prayer and also in our time of corporate prayer, we can bring these promises to the Lord. Now, I've just got three things to share briefly this morning. First is this. Let's think, first of all, of the source of these promises. The source of these promises. Where do these promises come from? From God. They come from God, the all-powerful God, the almighty God, the all-holy God, the ever-living God, the gracious and loving God. This is where the promises come from. John Chrysostom says this. He was a famous church father. To believe our senses so much as we're to believe the promises. Our senses may fail us, but these promises cannot. Being built upon the truth of God, God will not deceive the faith of his people. Nay, he cannot. God, who cannot lie, hath promised he can as well part with his deity as with his verity. In other words, he can as well part with his divinity as he can with his truthfulness or his faithfulness. This is the God who makes these promises. They're part and parcel of Scripture, but they're also part of his declared love and gracious dealings with his own beloved children. And we need to realize this. These are not man-made promises that can be made and broken, not only in a day, but in an hour. These are not even an apostolic promises made by godly apostles. No, because even they would fail. But these are promises made by God Almighty himself. He's the all-powerful God. He's the ever-faithful God. Psalm 56, verses 8 to 11. We sing a hymn. Let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind. For his mercy's ever sure, ever faithful, ever sure. This is the God who made these promises. He's the unchanging God. In Malachi we discover, I am the Lord and changeth not. That's why we sang, great is thy faithfulness. We need to realize that when God makes a promise, he'll be faithful to it. Now that doesn't mean that we will be able, as Spurgeon puts it, bring these promises to the bank of heaven and have them all answered at once. No, these promises often become so real and so precious to the Lord's own people at that very moment when they need them most. These promises are based on God's character. They're an expression of his sovereign providence. And they're only possible because they are given us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, 18 to 20. We'll look at that in a moment. But this is what one of the old writers puts it. In him, Christ, are all the promises of God. So they are at his disposal and by him are given unto the saints. They're at Christ's disposal. The second person of the Trinity this morning has all the promises of God. They're not only answered in him, but they're residing in him. And as we go to him, we can say, Lord, will you honor this promise? What are these promises? Well, let's look, secondly, at the size of these promises. The promises, we've seen something of the source. Is this your God? Is this our God? The Father, the Son, and I should mention as also the Holy Spirit. The only way these truths will become real to us if we bring to them to the Lord in prayer with a spiritual mind and a spiritual heart. Sometimes we have to empty ourselves of all that's of self so that we'll see God do something great within our hearts and our lives. Bring them to the Lord. But look at the size. What about the size? How many promises does God make in his word? Well, I go on good authority here. A conservative Bible scholar calculated that there were over 3,000. In fact, he gave us an exact number. 3,573 promises. Now, if you divide that by 9, you'll have promises for every day of the year. 9 promises per day in the year. That's an extraordinary amount of promises that God makes. What is this promise? God has 3 ways of teaching us. Precepts to teach us obedience, threats or warnings to restrain disobedience, and promises which confirm our obedience. And the size of these promises is enormous. They're gigantuan. I wonder, has anybody ever written them down amongst us? Even some of them. Perhaps you take a journal each day. And you write a journal each day. And when you come across a promise in the Old or the New Testament, note it down. It may be that that promise is for you in a future situation. You go to the Lord. And now let me read some of these promises. The size of them. The scope of them. You can think of many words. If you survey the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, God makes promises to his people throughout the ages. What about Numbers 23, verse 19? God is not a man lest he should lie. God doesn't tell lies. This is why we can bring our promises to God. He doesn't deceive. He doesn't hide the truth. He doesn't lie. We read Psalm 90 tonight. Let's just turn there for a moment. The Psalms are full of promises. David pleads the promises. You read some of them in Psalm 92. Psalm 90, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away with a flood. There is a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale is told. Now if you read through that psalm, you would think, oh, there's hardly any hope and encouragement in that. But just think about that sin for a moment. In Psalm 103, God tells us what he does with our sin. In Psalm 103, in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. We miss these things because we think that God isn't interested in those deep areas of our lives, but he is. He wants to deal with those areas. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those that remember his commandments to do them. You see how this all links together? These exceeding great promises, the size of them, but they're based on obedience. A disobedient child of God will not see many of God's promises honored, because we're walking contrary to the way he wants us to walk. But those who are walking in obedience with the Lord and trying to keep in step with the Lord and keeping the Lord's honor before their face, the Lord will delight to honor them. He delights to honor those promises. Some people say, is God slow about answering his promise? The Lord isn't slow about keeping his promises, as some think he is. In fact, God honors all. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9. I know I'm only giving you a few, and I'll show you some ones that are very practical in a moment, but look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 for a moment. The Lord is not slacking concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But only those who will repent of their sins will know forgiveness for sin. This isn't a general absolution, as some claim. God will forgive those who come to him in repentance. He longs that many more will come, but only those whom he has worked in is by his grace. What about supply? Somebody says to me, or to you, I'm struggling. I don't know where I'm going to get my, I've great needs, and I wonder, can God supply them? What does God say in Philippians 4:19? My God shall supply all your needs through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All your needs. Not all our wants. Not all our longings. Not all our desires. Not all the things we think we need, but all our needs. Spiritual needs. Temporal needs. Practical needs. We don't live in a culture where we're dependent on fresh bread every day or fresh food every day. We can access it. But suppose we were. Will God provide our needs? Absolutely he will. Perhaps the thing is that we have it so comfortable now that we don't realize that this promise is for us. Or how's about this one, Ephesians 3:20? We think God is great. How great do we think he is? Paul tells us how great he truly is. Now to him who's able to exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. This is the thing. Abundantly above all that we ask or think. Far greater than we can ask or think. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth, my thoughts and my ways are higher than thine. In Isaiah 55:8-9. And then what did the Lord say in Matthew 19:26? The Lord Jesus looked straight at the disciples and said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What does that mean for us? There are some things that people cannot do. But God can do anything according to his will. This is extraordinary. I need to know the future, a direction for the future. Lord, will you supply it? Of course he will. Guide me by thy hand, Lord. One old preacher put it like this. Lord, by faith I put my hand in your hand. And I ask, Lord, lead me. There was a time when he was in such trouble and he was overwhelmed by such a situation. He lost his wife and two of his children. He wondered whether he could proceed, and he just put his hand in the Lord's hand and said, Lord, lead me on. Will God supply our needs? Of course he will. Will God be our help? The Lord is my help and my strength. The Lord is a present help in time of need. Notice that. It doesn't say he's a help. It doesn't say he'll give help. It says he is a present help. He's right there at that moment. We need these things. We're so weak. He's so great. We're so fickle. He's so faithful. We're so forgetful. He's so mindful. Oh, friends, the size. As I said, there's 3,573 promises. You can read through the scriptures this year and over the next couple of years and just note them down and take them to your heart. What about the final thing? I just said I'd do three things this morning. The first was the source. The second was the size. The third is that they're precious. Let's go back just to the text very briefly. They're exceeding great and precious promises. What does that mean? They're to be treasured. The word here could be honoured. The greatest honour we can give to the Lord this morning is by pleading his promises back to him. There are more values, says one, than thousands of gold and silver, to be rejoiced in at more than at finding of great spoil or great treasure. These promises are based on God's eternal word and eternal character. And they should be precious to us. As we claim these promises in a world of corruption and lust, God delights to hear us pleading this promise. The word partaker you could translate as partner, associate, or sharer. I didn't use that word because I want us to be very careful that we're not on the same footing as God. The idea here is not that we're on the same level as God. No, not at all. We're way low down. But God in his grace brings us up towards him so that we can see something of his glory and grace and in his faithfulness in answering and honoring his promises. We can only claim these precious promises because Christ is precious to us. It's the only basis. This idea that you can have God's promises in some way generally applied to you if you haven't got Christ is completely alien to Scripture. We must have Christ. And if we have Christ, then all these promises are available to us. That's why I wanted just to look at this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just very briefly, but I just want you to see this. The Paul the Apostle tells us, in no uncertain terms, as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. They're not double-minded. They're not double-tongued. They're not double-messaged. They don't say yes and no. The scriptures are very clear and the preacher of God's word should be very clear. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. In him was yes. For all the promises of God are in him. Are ye and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. This is marvellous. I'm just a young Christian. I haven't taken very many steps in the Christian life. And yet all these promises of God are ye and amen to me. I'm a weak Christian. And I struggle along. I'm a bit like Jacob, who halted on his thigh for the rest of his days because of his wrestling match at Peniel. And I'm limping along. I'm not striding along. And yet these promises are for me. I'm a struggling Christian. I struggle in life. I struggle with trials. I struggle with suffering. I struggle with oppression. And yet I can say, all the promises of God and him are yea and amen. I'm a troubled Christian. I doubt my own self. I doubt my own salvation. I'm like a tender little dove sitting on the wire. And when this big seagull comes or this big herring gull comes, I disappear as quickly as I can. Ah, but these promises are yea and amen in Christ. I'm a suffering Christian. I'm going through the trial. I'm going through the dark valley of humiliation. I'm going through the valley of death. I'm carrying sorrow in my soul, and my heart is so heavy. And yet, I can go to this text and I can go to the promises of God and know that God will honor these promises to me because I'm one of his. This is what it means to live as a man and woman of faith. This is what it means to live upon the promises of God. Or as one old hymn puts it, stand on the promises of God. I know, children, you might think you need to stand literally on them. No, you need to rely on them. You need to rest on them. Standing on the promises of Christ, my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. We can stand on these promises. We can rely on these promises. We can depend on these promises. No matter what happens in our lives, God is ever faithful and ever wise. And through Christ Jesus, all his promises are yea and amen to his own beloved children. Let us rejoice that God is the divine source of these promises. Let us be astonished at the enormous size of these promises. And let us take each promise to our hearts and treasure them there, hide them there, conceal them there, so that when the time comes and you feel as if some situation is so overwhelming, you can draw up one of those promises from the depths of your memory and say, ah, Lord, now is the time to honour this promise. And believe you me, as Spurgeon says in his famous book, The Checkbook of Faith, he has tried and tested every single one of God's promises and never found one of them to fail. Let us pray. Lord, we're thankful for this morning. We're thankful for thy word and for thy truth. We're thankful that these promises are for us here on earth. Because, oh Lord, sometime soon we'll be in the glory. And we'll see God who has been so faithful to us in Christ Jesus. And we'll rejoice in the presence of the Lord because of his preserving grace and his kindness and love. Bless us this morning and keep us, we ask. And be with us this year in all we're seeking to do for thee. May thou get all the glory and all the praise. And may we be able to say, the Lord is with us. And that to bless us, for Christ's sake. Amen.